I want to come to the third hallmark of a biblical church, and that is a biblical view of man. I want to start by asking the simple question, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a biblical view of man?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we have part 5 of Tom's 10-part series titled, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. What do you believe about mankind? Specifically, man's spiritual state and condition before a holy God? Well, the truth is that a biblical church understands and embraces what the Bible teaches about man, his nature, problems, and their solutions. While the culture continues to understand man through psychology and other philosophies, we as Christians must be committed to what the Bible says about man. Let's join Tom Pennington now as we once again discover more from God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to turn with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at what I've called the five hallmarks of a biblical church. Five hallmarks of a biblical church. Although I cannot wholeheartedly recommend John Stott's more recent works, because unfortunately in old age he has wavered on significant biblical issues, his earlier works are very helpful and very solid. In his book, Basic Christianity, John Stott talks about the evidence that's all around us for the sinfulness of man. He reminds us that back in the 19th century, there was a great deal of optimism about man. It was widely believed then that man's nature was fundamentally good and that man's problems were really primarily the result either of ignorance or his environment. So that if you educate man and if you work to improve his living standards and conditions, then he will live together in happiness and goodwill. Many of the social programs that permeate our society are based on this essential premise. But the history of the 20th century made that 19th century view seem increasingly silly and naive. John Stott writes, "The persistence of conflict on the world stage and the widespread denial of human rights have forced thoughtful people to acknowledge that a hard core of selfishness exists in each and every one of us." John Stott goes on to say, "Much that we take for granted in a civilized society is actually based upon the assumption of human sin. Nearly all legislation has grown up because we simply cannot be trusted to settle our disputes with justice and without self-interest. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. We have to have tickets issued and then inspected and then collected. Law and order are not enough. We need the police to enforce them. All of this," Stott writes, "is due to our sin. We cannot trust each other. We need protection against one another. It is a terrible indication of what human nature is really like." That is an accurate biblical assessment of the human condition. At the same time, however, Stott's biblical assessment puts him in conflict with many of the worldviews that are all around us on the nature of man and his problems. For example, evolutionary naturalism teaches that man is an animal, the simple product of his instincts. And those instincts are simply chemical reactions in his brain. Humanism teaches that man is basically good and that given the right information, given the right environment, he will and is continuing to improve. This question on the nature of man and his problems could not be more foundational to the life of the church. It is absolutely essential, because where a church lands on this issue will ultimately shape its entire approach to ministry. This was understood throughout the battles of church history. In fact, you remember the time of the Reformation, there was a battle on this very issue between Erasmus, the Roman Catholic scholar, and Martin Luther. Erasmus was initially sympathetic to the Reformation because at the time of that, the Reformation period, any thinking Roman Catholic understood that the church desperately needed reform. It was coming out of the period of the Borgia popes, the Borgia family that controlled the papacy and was absolutely rife with every form of evil. But Erasmus, while he understood the need for reform, was soon asked to respond, to write an official church response to Martin Luther. And he wrote what he called his diatribe concerning free will. That is, a discussion concerning free will. Luther responded with what he believed was his most important theological work called The Bondage of the Will. If you have never read through church history, if you've never read an important document from the Reformation, start with Luther's The Bondage of the Will. It's absolutely foundational. Luther saw it as the heart of the gospel. B.B. Warfield called Luther's work, The Bondage of the Will, the manifesto of the Reformation. Now, why did this become the issue? The free will of Erasmus versus the bondage of the will of Martin Luther. Why is it the issue? Why was this the point of attack? Listen to Luther's explanation. He writes this to Erasmus in his book, The Bondage of the Will. I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, Erasmus, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real thing, that is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like, trifles rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood. And he adds, though without success. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and have aimed for the vital spot. He says, Erasmus, you get it. You understand that this is the key issue. Man's nature and the extent to which sin has affected his nature. So in many ways, the issue we come to today is the most critical issue. We've been considering the hallmarks of a biblical church. I borrowed that word hallmarks from, as it is borrowed in our language, from the Goldsmiths' Hall in London. It's existed for some 800 years, and when a piece of metal meets their standard for genuineness and purity, then the hall, as it's often called for short, puts its mark on that piece of metal. Therefore, it came to be called the hallmark, the hallmark. Today, the word hallmark is used of those marks that demonstrate that something is genuine. We are looking then at the hallmarks of a biblical church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Just to remind you, here Paul tells us why he wrote this first letter to Timothy, in some senses, the other pastoral epistles as well. He says, I'm writing these things to you. This is 1 Timothy 3:14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, as Paul expected he might be, I write so that you will know, Timothy, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul wanted Timothy to know the principles by which he should conduct himself in the church. The primary application of this text, as we've already seen, is that Christ, in the pastoral epistles, has told us how to do church. And we're responsible to do it. We're not talking here about methodology. We're talking about philosophy, a biblical philosophy of ministry, a set of non-negotiable principles that guide all of the choices and decisions a church makes. These governing principles can be found woven throughout the three books we call the pastoral epistles. We call them that because they were written directly to pastors. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. In these letters, we find at least five essential hallmarks of a biblical church. Let me again remind you of all five of them as we continue to work our way through one by one. The first hallmark is a high view of God. The second hallmark of a biblical church is a high view of Scripture. The third, a biblical view of man. The fourth, a biblical view of the church. And the fifth hallmark is the central place of Christ and the gospel. Those are the five hallmarks. We've already looked at the first two, a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. If you missed out on those really in many senses are foundational for what we're going to be dealing with today. I encourage you to go back and sort of listen again on the internet, catch up, because they build on each other. Today, however, I want to come to the third hallmark of a biblical church, and that is a biblical view of man. As we've done with the other two, I want to start by asking the simple question, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a biblical view of man? Let me start with a basic definition, and then we'll expand on that as we go along. What I mean is this: a biblical church understands and embraces what the Bible teaches about the nature of man, his problems, and their solutions. Let me say that again. A biblical church understands and embraces what the Bible teaches about the nature of man, his problems, or problems plural, and their solutions. Now, I say that, and it's important, but yet we live in the middle of a culture that is surrounded and inundated by non-biblical views of man. In fact, let me start out by giving you sort of a description of the four primary views of man and his problems. The final one, the fourth one, is the biblical one. We'll get there. But the first three of these views of man and his problems are the product of modern psychology. Most of the other views, there are other views that circulate through our culture, but most of the other views that exist are simply variations of these three basic psychological models. Let me give them to you. Number one, we could call this first one depth psychology, which is really the brainchild of Sigmund Freud. Freud taught that man is an instinctual animal. He has instincts or drives, which Freud called the id, and those instincts or drives are good, but those drives are shaped by and suppressed by society. He said that what we learn from the society is our learned societal conscience. And that learned societal conscience, which he identified as our superego, that conflicts with those basically good drives. And that's where our problems come from. The society has taught us this kind of collective conscience that we have. And that conscience is in conflict with are basically good drives and instincts. So the guilt we experience is false guilt. And the solution to our problems, depth psychology says, is to free the id, free those basic instincts and let them function, and in turn weaken the hold of the superego, that is that societal conscience, the learned societal conscience. Let's weaken that and let man run with what is instinctual. That's the problem, and that will solve his problem. The second common view of man and his problems we can call behaviorism. The father of this, or at least the leader of it, is B.F. Skinner. Skinner taught that man is a conditioned animal. He's born as a kind of blank tablet. His problems are caused by what the environment writes on that tablet. He's shaped primarily by what he learns from the environment around him. The problem, you see, is that environment fails us and writes the wrong messages on that blank tablet. That's the problem. That's man's problem. And so the solution to man's problems is to restructure his environment to make him comfortable with himself, and that will enable him to modify his behavior. If he can be comfortable with who he is, then, and he's not restrained by what's been written on him by the society and the environment in which he finds himself, then he'll be able to modify his behavior, hence behavior modification or behaviorism. The third view is humanistic psychology. We can connect this to Carl Rogers. Humanistic psychology. Rogers taught that man is basically good with a good potential within, actually a great potential within. And he needs just to mature like a flower. As you listen to me explain this, by the way, you will hear this is absolutely rampant in the culture in which we live. He needs to mature like a flower. And the problem is, man's problem is this. The environment around him hinders the blossoming of that person to his full potential. Perhaps there are people, perhaps there are societal messages and other things that restrict him, that bind him, and keep him from expressing his full potential. The solution is within. We just need to help that person heal, to let them express what's really inside their feelings, to think positively, to become comfortable with who they are. And once they really embrace who they are, they'll have overcome the problems around them. They'll be able to express their great potential. Those are the three shaping psychological views of man in our culture today. And most others in our culture anyway can ultimately be traced back to one of those root ideas. The fourth view of man is the biblical view of man. And the biblical view of man begins with the reality that men are not animals. Instead, they are created by a personal God in his own image to glorify and to enjoy him. The fact that we were created by God means that we belong to God. You understand that? God made you. He gave you life. You belong to him. Every human being belongs to God. You do not belong to yourself. And he has every right to tell you and to tell me what to do because we are his property. We belong to him. He's our creator. He made us. He sustains us. He gives us everything, Psalm 145. And at first, this worked out well. Man was totally righteous, enjoyed a perfect relationship to God. But of course, after Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, everything changed. And now the Bible teaches that each of us is born into the world as a fallen sinner. We are sinners by heredity and by choice. It's true that our environment influences us, but listen carefully. The Bible says our environment does not determine who we are. In fact, let me put it very bluntly. The Bible teaches, and we'll see this in a moment, the Bible teaches that you are personally responsible for the person you have become. You are, and I am, personally responsible for the persons we have become. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault because of how he made you. It's not, as Adam and Eve immediately begin to shift the blame to one another, it's not your spouse's fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your environment's fault. It's your fault and it's my fault. At its root, our problem, according to the scripture, comes down to a single word. It's the word sin. This is the biblical view of man that marks a truly biblical church. Again, we see this perspective of man and his problem throughout the Bible, but it absolutely permeates the pastoral epistles. I don't have time to show you every example, but let me just give you a few examples. Because remember now, Paul is writing to his son in the faith. He's writing about what life in the church should be like. And these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy and Titus, written to Titus on the island of Crete, these letters are stamped with Paul's view of the world, with his worldview, and clearly comes through his view of man. Look first at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he begins by addressing the problem of false teachers that were there in Ephesus, and apparently they were Jewish false teachers, shared some similarity to the Galatian heresy. They were adding the law into salvation. They were misunderstanding the whole purpose of the law. In fact, he says in verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You never want that to be said of you as a teacher. Verse 8, now Paul's going to teach about the law. What is the law's purpose? The law, why did God give, and the law here is the Mosaic law. He's talking about what God gave at Mount Sinai, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. What is the purpose of the law? It's good if one uses it lawfully. So what is its purpose? Well, the law wasn't made for a righteous person. He's not saying here that there are such people. This is tongue-in-cheek, just as our Lord said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He wasn't saying there were righteous people who didn't need repentance. He was saying, if you think you're righteous, then I'm not here to help you because you can't be helped until you realize you need help. That's really what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you know, the law wasn't made for a person who is comfortable and confident in his own righteousness, although ultimately it will bring him to repentance, as it did Paul, according to Romans 7. But the law was to show a person they were a sinner. Verse 9 goes on to say, the law was given for those who were lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then it goes on to list some of the commandments in different forms. Those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. This isn't an all-inclusive list. This is just a sample, he says. What's Paul doing here? He's saying that God needed to intervene in human history and give his law at Sinai so people would understand the depth and seriousness of their sinfulness. This is basic to God's revelation, Paul says. It's true, by the way, even for really, really religious people. Look down in verse 13. You remember Paul? He was a fastidious Jew. According to the external conformity to the law, in Philippians 3, he says, I was blameless, but I was formerly a blasphemer, verse 13, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I needed mercy. I was shown mercy. I was living in unbelief, and I needed God, verse 14, God's grace found in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's man's problem. The problem is sin, and Christ had to come to deal with sin. And Paul says, oh, by the way, even though I was really, really a nice person, even though I looked like the real deal on the outside, I was the foremost of all sinners. Sin's the problem. You see this throughout these letters, but look over at chapter 5. Sin continues to be the problem, even with believers. In fact, even with spiritual leaders. In 1 Timothy 5, he's talking about elders. There ought to be elders. They ought to minister and serve and lead the congregation. Verse 18, those who labor at teaching and preaching ought to be paid by the ministry that they do or from the ministry they do. Verse 19, be careful, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Oh, and by the way, if the accusation against an elder proves to be true, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And then he says in verse 21, I'm charging you to carry this out without impartiality. Doesn't matter who it is. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying sin is so pervasive a human problem that no one is immune. It can even affect the spiritual leaders of the church. But then in Titus, go over to Titus chapter 3, we get a feel for how far-reaching this sin problem really is. Titus chapter 3, he begins chapter 3 by saying, you know, we're to be subject, Titus, teach those congregations there on the island of Crete to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle. And then he ends verse 2 with this line, showing every consideration for all men. You say, wait a minute, some people just don't deserve consideration. Paul says that's not true. Verse 3, 4, here's why you should do that. Here's why you should show every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Notice what Paul does. He includes all believers. He includes himself. He includes Titus. He includes all the congregations to which Titus is ministering. We also once were foolish ourselves. Here was our problem. We were disobedient to God. We were deceived by Satan and by our sin. We were enslaved to various cravings and pleasures. And we were spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There is the pervasive influence of sin. That is the human problem, Paul says. And that's where we all once were.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. Tom will have part 6 for you on our next program. Be sure to join us. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.